Acts chapter 7. I'll give you one of the many, many examples in the Bible of a Bible survey. That's what we've been doing on these Wednesday nights, trying to survey the Old and the New Testament. Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers and through the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they've slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers? Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. I suggest again, for the sake of those who are not familiar with the books of the Old Testament, that you might find it helpful if you turn to the front of your Bible and find the index where you have the 39 books of the Old Testament listed in front of you. That way you can keep track of where we're going. 2 weeks ago we looked at the New Testament. Last week we looked at the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and a quick look at the book of Samuel. We discovered that the first book of our Bible sets before us the story of the patriarchs. God, in that amazing first book of our Bible, gives us the beginnings of the human race, and then the beginnings of the Hebrew race. In Exodus, we have the protectors. We discovered that God raised up through men, Moses and Aaron, to bring the enslaved people of Israel out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, and across the wilderness sand. In Leviticus, we have the story of the priests, the way to God, the walk with God, the worship of God, the witness of God, the great priestly book of the Old Testament. In Numbers, we discovered that this book deals with the pilgrims, and we discovered that from the title of the book, there are really two numberings of the children of Israel, one at the beginning of their pilgrimage, one at the end. God loves not only to call his people by their name, he loves to count them and to keep on counting them. And then we have the people in the book of Deuteronomy. As Moses, faced with this stiff-necked, rebellious, and often unruly people, sets before them the significance of their history and prepares them for the conquest of the land of Canaan. Then Joshua, Judges, and Ruth give us the story of the patriots. Joshua tells us how the land was conquered. Judges tells us how the land was contested. Joshua's political mistakes paying off in the appalling apostasies that followed in the days of the Judges. And then how the land was conserved in the little book of Ruth, and we have set before us a lovely little story that tells us that God always has a remnant, even in dark days of apostasy. The book of Ruth being one of three appendices to the book of Judges, which brings us down to the princes. We have four books that give us the history of the kings. Six books. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. These books give us the history of the kingdom. In Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, we have history set before us from two different points of view. The books of Samuel and Kings set before us the march of history. Chronicles gives us the mirror of history. Samuel and Kings tells us how the story unfolded in human history. Chronicles gives us God's philosophy of that history. You see, when anybody writes a history book, they always bring to history a philosophy. It is important that we get God's thinking about man's history. And that's what we have in the book of Chronicles. We have the march of history then in the books of Samuel and Kings. Israel's first king in 1 Samuel. We notice it deals with the failure of three great offices that God raised up amongst his people Israel. The failure of the priestly office in Eli and his sons. The failure of the prophetic office in Samuel. The man who founded the prophetic office, by the time he came to die great and good and godly man that he was, the people said, "We don't want your sons filling your shoes." You have the failure of the prophetic office, and then the failure of the princely office in the story of King Saul, one of the most bloody-minded men who ever rose to power in the history of the children of Israel. He seemed to spend most of his life trying to murder David and to massacre and murder anybody who had any love for David at all. He even tried to murder his own son. Israel's first king, King Saul, a terrible failure of a man, the people's choice for a king, standing head and shoulders above all the people, a giant of a man, and yet a pygmy in his spiritual experience. The second book of Samuel gives us the story of Israel's finest king. It's all about David. The Holy Spirit can't seem to tell us enough about David. There's more about David in the Bible than any other individual. More space actually devoted to David. The greatest of all Israel's kings. In 2 Samuel, we have the history of David as king. The patient years as he waits God's time for him to ascend the throne. Quietly waiting for the final collapse of the house of Saul. And then the prosperous years when he could do nothing wrong. Followed by the perilous years when he could do nothing right. Having sinned so dreadfully with Bathsheba, having become guilty of adultery and murder, the sword never departed from his house. From that time on, he had trouble either with his kinfolk or with his kingdom. And the second book of Samuel records for us the sad story of David's later years. Israel's finest king. He was, in many ways, the greatest of all the kings. All the other kings are measured by him. As you go through the remaining historical books, again and again, the Holy Spirit will compare this king or that king or the other king with David. David, of course, in his finer years, not David in his sins. The two books of Kings themselves, 1 and 2 Kings, deal with Israel's further kings. And my word, what a motley crowd they were. It tells first the story of the Davidic kingdom, telling of the reign of Solomon, in all his glory, with all his wisdom and all his wealth, and all his wives, and all his worship. The reign of Solomon, and then the ruin of Solomon. because of his errant folly, as having twice been brought into living contact with the living God. God twice having revealed himself to this man, he became an idolater after all that. And for that great abysmal folly of his, in allowing these pagan women he married to turn away his heart after false gods, he was told that the kingdom would be torn away from him and given to another. And yet the Davidic kingdom remained to the very end, because it was always God's purpose eventually to bring a king into this world after the royal line of David. But the greater part of the two books of Kings deals with the divided kingdom. And we see how the story seesaws back and forth between the rightful kings in the south and the rebel kings in the north. 10 tribes broke away to start a rival kingdom known as Israel, with the capital city of Samaria, ruled over by a whole host of kings, none of whose dynasties lasted more than a generation or so, and some of them not even as long as that. And in the south, the little tiny remnant of the kingdom, the nation of Judah, comprising just the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. As we go through these books of the kings, we discover all the kings of Israel in the north. All of them, without exception, were bad. The last half dozen of them, each one seized the throne by murdering his predecessor. Not a single one of them were good, although some were great. The kingdom was cemented by apostasy and rebellion from the very beginning, and it never recovered. It never recovered from the apostasy started by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, of whom the Spirit of God says again and again and again that he made Israel to sin. When you look at the kings of Judah, you find that some were good, and some were bad, and some were a mixture of both. It's interesting to see that both the kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, both had 19 kings, the same number. But the southern kingdom lasted about a century and a half longer than the northern kingdom. The reason, of course, is that the kings of the south as a whole reigned very much longer, man for man, than did the kings of the north. As you look at the northern kingdom, you find one or two kings who surface above the others. You have Jeroboam, the stubborn king, who set up the apostate worship of the calf in Bethel and in Dan. You have Ahab, the most sinful king of Israel. You see, what Jeroboam did, he imported into Israel a false worship of the true God. What Ahab did, he imported into Israel a worship of the false gods altogether. He married a pagan woman by the name of Jezebel, and the kingdom followed Ahab and Jezebel's lead into the appalling wickedness of Canaanite religion. Jeroboam, the most stubborn king. Ahab, the most sinful king. Jeroboam the second, the most successful king, the last of the kings of the north ever to reign with any semblance whatsoever of divine authority. All the rest of the kings of the northern kingdom ascended the throne by the act of murder, until at last God sent down the Assyrians and wiped the nation off the map. And to this day, we speak of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. They're not lost, of course, because God knows exactly where they are. But they were lost to history. The kings of Judah, a mixed crowd, some good, some bad. The two greatest of the kings after David were Hezekiah and Josiah, both of whom led a spiritual awakening in the little nation of Judah. Hezekiah, inspired by the preaching of the great prophet Isaiah, and Josiah, inspired by the preaching of the great prophet Jeremiah. We sometimes forget, you know, as we turn the pages of our Old Testament, we read from Isaiah, and then we go on into Jeremiah, we forget that these nations, these prophets, while they prophesied to the same nation, they didn't prophesy at the same period. There was 100 years between the two men. The northern kingdom came to an end when the Assyrians came down on the fold. The southern kingdom came to an end when the Babylonians poured across the Fertile Crescent and made an end of the southern kingdom. And 70 long years of silence descended on the land. And so we have the march of history. Israel's first king in 1 Samuel, Israel's finest king in 2 Samuel, and Israel's further kings in the 1st and 2nd book of Kings. The mirror of history in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now the two books of Chronicles, one book in the Hebrew Old Testament. If you look at the Hebrew Bible, by the way, you won't find the book of Chronicles where we find it in our Bible. We find it just about the middle of our Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, it's the last book. The Hebrew Bible begins with the book of Genesis and it ends with the book of Chronicles. It's the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's there because here God is reviewing the history of his people. The books of Kings were written before the Babylonian captivity. They were written from the standpoint of the prophets. They concentrate mostly on the northern kingdom. The two books of Chronicles were written after the Babylonian captivity. They concentrate mostly on the southern kingdom of Judah. And they were written not from the prophetic point of view, but from the priestly point of view. The purpose of the first and second book of Chronicles, while it covers almost the same ground as the books of Kings, the purpose of these two books is to interpret to the returned remnant who came back to the promised land at the end of the Babylonian captivity, to interpret for them the significance of their history, with the purpose that history might not repeat itself again. You see, when the returned remnant came back to the land, they were very discouraged. They came back under the mandate of the kings of Persia. They were a dependency. They were no longer an independent kingdom. They were just a little tiny province in the great Persian Empire. And the mandate of the men who brought the children of Israel back to the promised land, it was not to build a throne, but to build an altar. Not to build a palace for a king, but to build a temple for their gods. Many, many a thoughtful Israelite coming back to the land must have said, what has happened to God's promise to David, that David will never lack a man to sit upon his throne? What happened to God's promise to David? The book of Chronicles was written to demonstrate that while the throne was gone, the line was still there. It was still intact. As a matter of fact, Zerubbabel, the man who led back the first contingent after the captivity, Zerubbabel himself was a prince of the house of David. He was of royal blood. He was a direct descendant of David and a direct ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, while the throne was gone, the line was still there. And the books of Chronicles interpret to this returning remnant the significance of their apostate history, with the sincere hope of the writer that this history might never again be repeated by God's people. And so these books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles give us the story of the princes. Which brings us to the next three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These are the books of the pioneers. They really deal with events that took place after the Babylonian captivity. Ezra and Nehemiah are concerned with the conclusion of the captivity. The little book of Esther deals with the character of the captivity. The 70 years of exile for the Jewish people in the land of Babylon came and went. The Babylonian Empire, which had begun the captivity, also came and went. Its history was just about the same span of time as the history of the captivity. The captivity began with Nebuchadnezzar, the first of the great Babylonian kings, and it ended, of course, with Belshazzar, the last of the Babylonian kings. It seems as if God raised up this nation for one single purpose only, and that was to punish his people. And so the Babylonian captivity lasted for 70 years. It came and went. The Babylonian Empire came and went. It was replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. The great king of Medo-Persia was Cyrus. His coming had been foretold in the Old Testament prophet. He had even been named long before he was born. He gave a decree that the exiles in his kingdom should be allowed to return to the promised land. And this gave rise amongst the Jews in exile to the pioneers. Led by three men, the remnant returned in three waves, just as they had been deported in three waves by the Babylonians. The actual number who went back from the captivity to pioneer afresh the promised land, actually they were very, very few, as compared with the total number who were in exile. You see, the Babylonian Jews, during their captivity, they'd settled down in Babylon. They had had children and grandchildren born to them, born in captivity, born in the lands of exile. And this was the only home they knew. They considered themselves more Babylonian than Jewish. And when it was possible now for them to go back to the promised land, the majority had no interest whatsoever in going. They had it too good where they were. One is reminded of the condition of the American Jew in this country today. He's just like the Babylonian Jew, away back in those far-off days. The average American Jew in this country has no interest whatsoever in going to the state of Israel and settling there, and helping to pioneer and build up that country. He's got it too good over here. Got no interest. There's an exact parallel between the two periods. But we have these three books then devoted to the story of the conclusion of the captivity. Ezra and Nehemiah, followed by the book of Esther. Ezra was a scribe. His book is concerned with two major events. First of all, there was the rebuilding of the temple walls. The first contingent described by Ezra went back under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Their great task was to rebuild the temple walls. When Ezra came back, some little time later, his great task was the rebuilding of the temple worship. Zerubbabel was a prince of the house of David, of the royal tribe of Judah. Ezra was a priest of the house of Aaron, of the priestly tribe of Levi. Ezra, a scribe. Nehemiah was a statesman. It took Zerubbabel 20 years to get the temple finished. 60 years later, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem. 12 years later, Nehemiah came with a mandate from the king of Persia to rebuild not the temple wall, but the city wall. He took one look at the city of Jerusalem. All this time had elapsed since the pioneers had returned. And everywhere he looked, it was just devastation and rubble as far as I could see. He rebuilt those massive walls of Jerusalem in just 7 weeks. A tremendous feat recorded in the book of Nehemiah, the statesman. So the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are concerned with the conclusion of the captivity and the return of the Jews to the promised land. The book of Esther is concerned with the character of the captivity. An enormous number, by far the greater majority of the Jews, refused to go back to the promised land. They had it too good where they were. They were still dispersed far and wide across the great empire of Persia. Many of them were in high favor at court. All of them were content with their lot. None of them were interested in roughing it in the newborn state of Israel. God had to teach them that in such a condition, they were in great danger. In great danger of persecution. As a matter of fact, one of the most interesting features of the book of Esther is the fact that God's name is not mentioned anywhere in the book at all. It's hidden in the book by means of four acrostics. But the only people who can find it are people who are Hebrew scholars and those who believe what the Hebrew scholars tell them. The actual name of God does not appear at all in the book of Esther. You see, the position of these Jews who refused to go back to the promised land, their position was most irregular. The promises of God in the Old Testament were all yea and amen in the land. In the Old Testament, to be in the place of blessing, a Jew had to be in the land. Outside the land, he was outside the place of blessing. And to a people who refused to do what God wanted them to do, to go back to the land, the place of blessing, why, God can only act towards this people in a providential way. He can't talk to this people. He can't reveal himself to this people. They won't listen to what he has to say anyway. And you have that remarkable little book of Esther. The purpose of the book of Esther is to show us the character of the captivity. And we see God in the shadows, God behind the scenes, God still pursuing his eternal purposes so far as the Jewish people are concerned, still preserving them in his sovereignty and in his love, and yet not speaking to them, because their ears are deaf. The pioneers. Which brings us to another three or four books, the books of the poets. Job and Psalms and the three books of Solomon. Five poetical books. They give us the distilled wisdom of the Hebrew people. A wisdom gently collected drop by precious drop from divine revelation and religious experience. One book written by a saint, one book written by a singer, and one little group of books written by a sage. The saint. I suppose that would be the best way to describe Job. If ever a man was a suffering saint, Job was the man. The book itself deals with the greatest problem that the human race has to grapple with. The problem of pain. Why do people suffer? And particularly, why do the godly suffer? Job's three friends made the mistake of thinking that Job was suffering because he was a sinner. Their only solution to the problem of pain was that pain was penal. Job had sinned. Therefore, Job suffered. Not so. Not so indeed. The three friends of Job all argue from incomplete data. Now, if you're a mathematician and you don't have all the factors in the equation, it doesn't matter how brilliant you are, you won't get the right answer. None of Job's friends had the right answer because they didn't have all these factors in the equation. That's the point and purpose of the book of Job. You see Job in the hands of Satan in the opening chapters. Then you see him in the hands of men for the greater part of the book. And at the end, you see it in the hands of God. You see how he faced calamity. Then you see how he faced criticism. Then you see how he faced conviction. And all over you've got one of the most remarkable documents ever penned dealing with the problem of pain. God goes behind the scenes, and he shows us that in the case of Job, there was a sovereign reason why Job had to suffer. It had nothing to do with Job's sin at all. It had to do with some great mysterious process in the government of God in connection with Satan. The same. And then we have that lovely book of Psalms written by the singers, David and Hezekiah and Solomon and Moses and a few others. The compilation of the book of Psalms actually took 500 years, from the time the first one was written until the time that the last one was put in place. Written out of the deep emotional experiences of the people of God. The book of Psalms deals with the heart. Joy and sorrow, despair and triumph, hope and fear, love and hate, glory and peace and horror and unrest, any single emotion that tears or thrills the heart, you'll find it reflected in the book of Psalms. No wonder we turn to the book of Psalms in our trouble and in our triumph. It's the most prophetic book in the Old Testament. Every single psalm has a prophetic element attached to it. Some of the psalms are messianic, that is, they deal specifically with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But all the psalms are, in a sense, prophetic. To a greater or lesser degree, every one of the psalms strikes a prophetic chord. If you know where to listen for it, you hear it. The Book of Psalms, the great book of the singer. And then there's those three books written by the sage, by Solomon. He wrote one book when he was young and in love. It's about the only girl he couldn't have. The Song of Solomon. He wrote another book when he was at the prime of life with his intellectual powers at their zenith. That's the Book of Proverbs. He wrote one book when he was an old man looking back over a wasted, backslidden life. Disappointed and disillusioned, the book of Ecclesiastes. The Song of Solomon, the great theme of that book is love. Proverbs, that's the book of learning. Ecclesiastes, that's the book of life. The Song of Solomon, he wrote 1,005 songs, and this was the sweetest of them all. It tells of the faithful love of a Shulamite woman for a shepherd boy who had won her heart.
He's the glory. He's the glory all.
And all his glory and all his flattery representing the world in all its pomp and splendor sought to seduce this girl away from her shepherd. And how dismally he paid. A lovely little book. Another book, by the way, in the Old Testament, where the name of God is not mentioned. It's giving us the viewpoint, the perspective of a worldly-minded man. It's a book inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell us how an ungodly man thinks. And the ungodly man thinks all wrong. And his conclusions about life are all wrong. He's left out of his calculations the only thing that really matters. He's left God out. And so it doesn't matter how brilliant he is. He might have 55 PhDs after his name. But he's wrong. No matter how rich he is, might be the wealthiest man who ever lived. His opinions aren't worth the paper they're written on. Because he's left God out. The book of Ecclesiastes. And so you've got the book to the poet. So that brings us to the last section, and it's the biggest one, and I've got 10 minutes left to do it. The prophets. The prophets. We divide the prophets for the sake of convenience into two. We divide them into the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now, it's a very arbitrary division of the prophets. It's done by all theologians for some reason. The only thing that can be said about it is that it's convenience. It's a very arbitrary division of the prophets because it measures the prophets by the size of their manuscripts. And that's a very poor way to measure anybody. But that's the way they measure them. The major prophets are the fellows who wrote long books, and the minor prophets are the ones who wrote short books. But even that doesn't hold good because they count Daniel with the major prophets. And his book's only got a dozen chapters in. But they call them the major prophets and the minor prophets. Let's look at the four major prophets. The first three focus their attention on the Hebrew nations of Israel and Judah. Daniel, he doesn't focus his attention on the Hebrew nations. He focuses his attention on the heathen nations. Let's look at these first three. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. We begin with Isaiah, the greatest of all the writing prophets. If we want one word that sums up the visions of Isaiah, that one word is the word Jesus. Jesus! The Lord Jesus filled the vision of the prophet Isaiah. His very name, Isaiah, simply means, transliterated into our New Testament language, it means Jesus saves. That's what his name means. He prophesied both to Israel and to Judah. He lived through the stormy era that led up to the Assyrian captivity and the wiping off the map of the northern 10 tribes. He lived to see his prophecies fulfilled. He lived to see the mighty Assyrian war machine come rolling down from the north and obliterate the northern 10 tribes and haul them away to the ends of the earth from which they've never emerged. And then he saw that great war machine pour into Judah and the great tides of war reach out until it lapped around the city of Jerusalem. And then God said, thus far and no further, and here shall thy proud ways be stayed. And he hurled back the Assyrian tide. Through this stormy period, the prophet Isaiah lived and preached. And ever as he tells of the coming of the Assyrians, and then of the coming later on, 100 years later, of the Babylonians, again and again his vision comes back to a vision of the king. And his visions are filled with the story of Jesus. Jesus as the Redeemer and Jesus as the Ruler. The cross and the crown. Golgotha and the Golden Age. The great vision of Isaiah was the vision of Jesus. The prophet Jeremiah with his little appendix of lamentations comes next. If there's one thing that filled the vision of Jeremiah, summed up in a single word, it was Judah. Judah. The two remaining tribes. When the Assyrian hordes had retired and the Assyrian Empire had collapsed and faded away, there still remained, you see, the little nation of Judah. Just a tiny, tiny little rag of a kingdom. It was Jeremiah's sad lot to have to preach to that little remaining kingdom of Judah the fact that because they were unrepentant, because they hadn't learned the lessons of history, because the fate of their sister cities and sister state of Israel to the north had meant nothing to them, because they pursued with the same blindness the identical sins of Israel, therefore God would judge Judah. There was no future for Judah. Judah also would go into captivity. And that prophet, the greatest of all the weeping prophets, weeping on his heart, ignored by the masses, treated as a traitor, his prophecies torn up by the king with contempt and flung in the fire. He's known as the weeping prophet, the prophet of the broken heart. In fact, he's the only writer in the Bible who has a whole book of Lamentations attached to his name. So great were his sufferings that God told him he was never to marry. It was not right or fitting that any woman should have to share a life such as he was to be called upon to live. Man of sorrows, Jeremiah. And the things that brought the tears to his eyes and running down his cheeks was the things that he could see that were going to happen to Judah. His loved land of Judah. And then you come to Ezekiel, the third of the trio. If there's one word that sums up the visions of Ezekiel, it's the word Jerusalem. Jerusalem. He himself was an exile, deported to Babylon at the time of Nebuchadnezzar's second invasion along with the cream of Judean nobility. His task was to tell the Jews in Jerusalem that their turn was coming. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar carried away the cream of the nation into captivity, the Jews who were left in Jerusalem, they thought, ho, we are heaven's favorites. They had it coming to them. God looks with a smile of approval on us, says Ezekiel. Nonsense. Nonsense. And his great burden was for Jerusalem. The Jerusalem of his day. For he could see that the Nebuchadnezzar invasions weren't over yet. And he could see that Jerusalem was to be stamped flat and its proud temple reduced to rubble. Jerusalem. But not only the Jerusalem of his day, the Jerusalem of the future. And the great prophet Ezekiel looks centuries on down the rivers of time until he goes right past the age in which we live on into the millennium. And he sees Jerusalem in a coming day as the city of a great king, with the temple rebuilt and restored, and Jesus himself reigning there, Jerusalem. And then, of course, you've got Daniel. He doesn't deal with the Hebrew nations. He deals with the heathen nations. Like Ezekiel, he lived in captivity in Babylon throughout most of the 7th year Babylonian captivity period. He rose to great power both in the Babylonian kingdom and in the Persian kingdom. His visions embraced the fall of Babylon, the rise and fall of Persia, the rise and fall of Greece, the rise and fall of Rome. Yes, indeed, right on down past the age in which we live, down past 2,000 years of church history, to the rise and fall of the empire of the beast in a coming day. The heathen nation, the great themes of Daniel's prophecy. Which brings us, with about 2 minutes left to go, to the minor prophets. And there's a dozen of them.
12 of them.
The pre-exilic prophets, those who prophesied before the exile, 9 of those. Those who prophesied after the exile, 3 of them. The 9 exilic prophets fall into 2 categories. 6 who address themselves to the national problems of Israel, and 3 who address themselves to the neighboring powers around Israel. 3 of them concerned with the first upheaval, that is, the coming of the Assyrian invasion. Amos, the scornful farmer, the plain old country boy, called to preach at the royal court of Samaria. Micah, the simple frontiersman who lashed out both at Jerusalem and Samaria, denouncing prophets, people, priests, and princes alike with the utmost impartiality. And Hosea, the sorrowful farmer, whose domestic woes, the tragedy in his home life, was intended to mirror the tragedy in his homeland. Married to an unfaithful woman, who became a woman of the streets, whose domestic tragedy broke his heart so that he became the Jeremiah of the northern kingdom.
and all its appalling heartache in his hold.
All intended to mirror the heartbreak that the nation of Israel was to the father heart of God in heaven. These three prophets stood shoulder to shoulder with Isaiah at the time of the first upheaval, the uprooting of the northern kingdom by the Assyrian army. Then two of the minor prophets focus on the further upheaval. They stand in support of Jeremiah in foretelling the Babylonian invasion and the fall of Judah and Jerusalem. These are the prophets Zephaniah and Habakkuk. Zephaniah, the princely prophet, the great-great-grandson of godly King Hezekiah, prophesying in Josiah's reign and helping to promote that little revival that took place then. Habakkuk, the puzzled prophet, who could clearly see that the Babylonian invasion was coming. He could see it as though it had already happened. But what puzzled him was this. If the Jews were bad, and they were, the Babylonians were worse. How could God punish an unrighteous people by using an even more unrighteous people? Couldn't understand. The puzzled prophet. He seems more concerned with trying to solve a problem than in trying to give a prophecy. And then you have Joel, the prophet who is concerned with the final upheaval. And Joel's prophecy, you see, it doesn't deal with the Assyrian invasion, and it doesn't seem to deal with the Babylonian invasion. It keeps on right down to the end of time, the coming of the beast. To the day of the Lord. To those awful wars which are going to close the history of the human race on this planet and culminate in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Joel is concerned with the final upheaval. So you've got six pre-exilic prophets concerned with national problems. And you've got three who are concerned with the neighboring powers. Two concerned with a seemingly invincible city, the city of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Jonah and Nahum. Jonah preached, and his prophecy was forestalled. Nahum preached, and his prophecy was fulfilled. But both foretold the doom and the downfall of the nation of Assyria, and particularly the capital city of Nineveh. These two then preach to a seemingly invincible city, the city of Nineveh. The little book of Obadiah deals with a supposedly invulnerable city, the city of Petra, or Seir as it was called, the capital city of Edom. They thought that their strongholds were impregnable, that God himself couldn't overthrow their system. But he did. And Obadiah told him he would. Which brings us to the last three, the post-exilic prophets. Two of them prophesying at the same time, and the third prophesying nearly 100 years later. There were two prophets of the return, standing shoulder to shoulder with Ezra and Nehemiah in those momentous days when the pioneers came back from captivity. There was Haggai. His chief burden was the temple of God. And as a result of his passionate pleadings, the long-neglected temple started to be rebuilt years before, and long-neglected was at last finished and dedicated. Haggai. His burden, the temple of God. Zechariah. His burden, the truth of God, given to apocalyptic vision. His vision focusing not so much on his own day and age, but on the two comings of Christ, on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified, and then on the coming of the Lord Jesus to be crowned. Two prophets concerned with the return, and one post-exilic prophet concerned with the relapse, the prophet Malachi.
In his day, the Jews had long since been cured of idolatry. When they came back from Babylon, they never again worshipped idols. Never. It seems that up until the time of the Babylonian captivity, they were infatuated by idol worship. When they came back from Babylon, they were cured of that. Never again did the Jews worship idols. Never. But they substituted a new set of sins. Sacrilege, profanity, witchcraft, adultery, fraud, oppression, formalism in religion. And all the things that were budding in Malachi's day came to full power in Jesus' day. In the philosophy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. Malachi sought to stem the rising tide of this new form of wickedness. He tried in vain. Thus we find that the Old Testament
begins with Genesis and ends with Malachi. We find a book that begins with a blessing of God in Genesis chapter 1, ends in Malachi. And the last word in our Old Testament is curse. What a way for God to close the Old Testament. And for nearly 400 years, God had no more to say. No.
He began a book with reference, and ended
it. He had no more to
say. So he sent one into the world who would take his curse upon him. And that opened his heart to his reference, not just to the people. Well, that's been a pretty transparent proof. Now, let's turn to the Bible.
It helped you to get a little bit of feel for your Bible. Next week, what I want to do is take up just one book and show you one book of the Bible. I haven't decided which one I'll take yet. I have a feeling it might be the book of Esther, because I don't think I've ever heard anybody preach on the book of Esther. It's an interesting story. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this amazing book. So full, so rich, so deep, so vast, yet so simple. And you want us to understand it, you want us to believe it, you want us to study it, you want us to grasp it, you want us to know it, you want it to become our best friend and our counselor and our guide. We pray that we might give ourselves to the mastering of this book, that in turn it might master us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.